Morning, everybody.
Hello.
It's good to see everybody here this morning. Hope everybody had a good week last week. I look forward to a new week that the Lord has blessed us with. Everybody settle in here. All right, again, it's good to see you all here this morning. If you would, bow with me for a word of prayer, please. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day that you blessed us with, and we're thankful for the time to be here this morning, to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so you please be with us this morning and help us to focus our thoughts and our minds and our voices on worshiping you, dear Lord. Help us to have our minds open as we study from your word, and help us to focus on the words that we sing as we praise your name. We're always mindful of those of our loved ones that aren't able to be with us, whether they're shut in and they can't get out, whether they're sick today. Please be with them and give them strength and give them their health back, and we hope to be able to see them again real soon. We're so thankful for our answered prayers, for safe surgeries for our loved ones this week. We're so very thankful for that, dear Lord, and please continue to be with those and help them to recover. And please be with all of us. Help us all to be healthy and help us to be safe during these troublesome times that we're all having to deal with, dear Lord. Again, we're thankful for this time that we can be here this morning. Help us to be able to lift our voices to you, dear Lord, and praise and be able to focus on the words that will be spoken here this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I was reading that verse here not too long ago, and I just thought about that phrase about presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. And I just think that's a neat way to put that. When we think about offering ourselves to God and everything that we do, you know, we live for God and we want to devote our life to him, right? So that's what, you know, being a Christian is all about, you know, being that light that shines here, but we're devoting ourselves to living a Christian life. So we're offering ourselves to him. So the songs that we're going to be singing are going to be talking about living our life for God or living our life for Christ. And one of the verses that also popped out to me when I was thinking about that, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. So we're going to be singing songs that kind of go with that kind of thought here today. And the first one we're going to sing is the song, Take My Life and Let It Be. We're going to sing all three verses. When we think about this song, we think about, you know, how we surrender everything that we are to Christ. You know, we're telling Christ, take my life. You know, do with me what you will. And this song talks about, take my life, take my will, take my love, Lord. So it's kind of that we're surrendering. We're giving ourselves over to Christ. So let's sing, Take My Life and Let It Be. Let's sing. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. next song is going to talk about the commitment that we have in our lives toward Christ. And that song is going to be None of Self and All of Thee. I miss having those song studies that we were having there for a while, so I'll look forward to getting to those again. But we had a really good study about this song, but it definitely talks about the commitment that we have. It's just not part of the way that we just give part of ourselves to Christ. We give all of ourselves to Christ. So we commit all of ourself to Christ. So we're going to sing the song, all four verses, None of Self and All of Thee.
Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be, when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee.
Bobby's surgery, he's been instructed to sit this one out here today, but we're very thankful for his successful surgery. So Brother Dale's going to be presenting our lesson here today. So the song we're going to be singing before Brother Dale comes up for the lesson today is going to be his song, Christ Lives in Me. I could not read Galatians 2:20 and not sing this song. It just wouldn't have worked out well. So we think about it again. You know, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. So we think about this song. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You know, that goes for everybody. You know, it's not just just one person or two, but it's everybody, and every Christian out there is looking to offer themselves and to crucify themselves with Christ. So that it's Christ that lives in me, in you, in each one of us, and we let that light shine to everybody. So it's the devotion. This was the word that came to mind when I was thinking about this song. So we talked about the surrender, we talked about the commitment, and then the devotion that we have for Christ. So before the lesson here, we're going to be singing the song, Christ Lives in Me. Let's sing.
I've been crucified with Christ my Lord. I am dead to sin. Through his precious blood, I've been raised to life in the Son of God. By faith I walk with him. I live for the one who died. I live in him who was crucified. I live, and yet not I, by Christ who lives in me. Once a slave to sin, now redeemed in Christ, renewed each day through his sacrifice. By faith, not guilty, but justified, set free to walk with him. I live for the one who died. I live in him who was crucified. I live, and yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. Yes, he lives, though reason cannot see. Eternal life in his will for me, that my steps are sure where the Spirit leads. By faith I walk with him. I live for the one who died. I live in him who was crucified. I live, and yet not I, but Christ who lives in me.
Amen.
Good morning. So good to see everyone out who was able to make it out with us this morning. It's good to have those who are engaging with us this morning by electronic means through the, and whatever we. But anyway, so this morning, as we come together this morning in worship to God, we're going to give some consideration to some things that hopefully will give a little help and aid as we go forward in our lives from day to day. And I told Tim my goal this morning was to keep it underneath 2 hours. He said that'd be a good thing. So so if anybody has lunch plans, you know, yeah, we'll be fine, I think. So this morning I want to talk a little bit about a topic that has been in the news quite a bit this morning, and I'm going to apologize right now because anybody who has seen me in a class before knows that I wander around, and I already told Jennifer to stay on the slides, so if I wander out of the range of the camera, that's just my way of being able to keep thinking. So as we consider things that are in the news of late, we see Antifa. We hear about Black Lives Matter. We hear from time to time about neo-Nazis. We don't hear so much anymore, but they're still around, the Ku Klux Klan. And we see rioting, and we see burning, and we see looting, and we see murdering out in the world today. And we see all these groups and all these ideas and more. And we see all these events happening in real time, in our time. And more. This is our time that we live in, whether we like it or not. So what are we as Christians doing in this time, in our time? Often, we look back wistfully at other times, and we compare those times, our time, to those other times. Let me start that over again. And we compare those other times to what we see around us today, right now in our time. And we think, how did we ever get to such a time as this? And we think our time right now is worse than at any other time in history. We might be just a little bit full of ourselves in that regard. As we consider the events today that are happening around us today and think how much worse it is now than it ever has been before, and we start to look at the people engaged in these various arguments and the chaos and the shouting and the disruption, and we think, who are these people? What do they want? Why are they shouting at the world seemingly with free abandon? Why do they think it is okay to tell other people they just need to shut up because we know better? Will they just go away and let me live my life? As Rodney King has been so famously misquoted, can't we all just get along? In the midst of all this turmoil, sometimes as an undercurrent, but more often right up in your face, is a concept of race. And this concept of race, whether you are black or you're white or brown or you're any other color or part of a grouping that can be found on a modern-day census form, this concept of race and the tension between races is very often what is used today in our time as an excuse for all the chaos and destruction that we see occurring in this time today. This perception that right or wrong, that one race of people have taken and are now taking advantage of another race of people. But why do we think in these terms? Where did this concept of race, originate? Why do we talk in terms of distinct races of people? Can we not look back throughout history and see people who took advantage of other people? Even in Bible history, we can read of people who used and abused other people to atone for some perceived injustice. Consider Cain, who rose up against and killed his brother in Genesis 4, verse 8. We can read about people who used and abused other people so as to exact vengeance. Consider Lamech, who boasted in Genesis 4, verses 23 and 24, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's revenge is 77-fold. We can read about people who used and abused other people out of fear. As we consider in Exodus 1, how the Egyptians considered Israel too many and too mighty in order for them to justify enslaving Israel. And we can read about people who used and abused other people so long as they were seen as useful to themselves. We have the example of Nabal and David in 1 Samuel 25. But where, though, in all of Scripture can we read of distinct races of people? Again, where did this concept of race originate? Did God create the concept that seems to be ingrained in us today that there are different races of people? Did God make all these races that we talk about today? And so this morning, when all around us we see racial tensions turned up so high as to be boiling and overflowing, I ask your indulgence for this little while that we're together to consider these sayings and look at a few of the origins of this concept and compare that to what God has to say about these things, about what God has revealed about races of people. Before we get to what God has to say about these things, though, let's address just two of the beliefs that the secular scientific world is debating about the origin of man on earth. First off, might help if I turn it on. There we go. How many of you have seen this or some variation of this picture? Where have you seen it? School, in a textbook, in science class. Very common image, very well-established belief in the secular sciences. We've seen this one for so long, not much more needs to be, we can add to that this morning. How about, have you anybody ever heard of a concept known as panspermia? Panspermia is a belief that has been debated and mostly has been discarded over many, many years. But in the last decade, if you'll excuse me for this, new life has been breathed into this concept. So what is panspermia? Well, the basis for this is the proposition that early Earth lacked two elements deemed essential to forming life, but were likely present on early Mars. So I'll let that sink in just for a moment. From September 5th, 2013 issue of National Geographic, they reported, in this view, one of the stumbling blocks to life starting on Earth is the fact that water is almost universally accepted as necessary for the onset of life, yet RNA, which many consider to be the earliest expression of genetic replication and another essential precursor to life as we know it, falls apart if you try to build it in water. So what keeps that from happening is the presence of the form of the element boron. While geologists say boron was too scarce on early Earth to support any widespread creation of RNA, it was seemingly more abundant on early Mars. One sign of its presence on the red planet is at least one meteorite has delivered some Martian boron to Earth. And also, in the lab, if a form of the element molybdenum is added to the mix, the boron-steadied compounds are rearranged to form a stable version of ribose. That would be the R in RNA. Again, this element was far more available on early Mars than on early Earth. So the question then arises, as they continue, did RNA on Mars lead to actual DNA-based life, and did those life forms then travel to Earth on rocks kicked up when a meteorite struck Mars? So why bring this up this morning? Because right now, in our time, this view is being espoused by a man some view as America's most influential scientist. We know him as Bill Nye, the science guy. So, what does the Bible have to say about the origin of human life on Earth? Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So a skeptic may respond, "Okay, Dale, you say God created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had Cain, Abel, and Seth. Okay, where'd Cain get his wife?" Heard that question before? Well, I'll have a question back for you. Can you marry your own blood relation? And I ask that question seriously because the idea that almost immediately follows this question is, well, you're not allowed to marry your blood relative. Well, I have some news for you in that regard. If you are married, you have married a blood relative. And if you haven't married your relative, that is, if you haven't married another human, we have another problem we need to talk about this morning. Because we read in Colossians 15:45, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Also, we can read in Genesis 3:20, "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." And we also, back, we see one man and one woman. In Acts 17, verse 26, when Paul was teaching in Athens, we read, and he made from Paul's sermon, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So, I've talked about Adam and Eve and Cain, Abel and Seth. But what about Cain's wife? Well, we have the answer to that in Genesis 5, verses 3 and 4. I can get to the right page here. There we are. Try that again. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So let's just set aside, just for these few minutes, the idea that marrying your blood relative is prohibited and consider what we as Christians believe about marriage. That is, one man, one woman, for life. And during that life in marriage, having born into that marriage, boys and girls who grow up to be men and women who themselves marry, and within those marriages are born more boys and more girls. So again, let's set aside the prohibitions that we have and the revulsion that comes from that notion today of marrying your relative, we're left to understand that in the beginning, brothers necessarily had to marry their sisters, and sisters married brothers. We have that revulsion today to marrying within the family, and there are indeed some countries that have written into law how closely you are allowed to intermarry. But we consider Abraham, who was married to Sarah, who was his half-sister, as we call it today. In today's world, in this time, we call that taboo. But what did God say about Abraham? At Genesis 15, verse 6, we can read, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." We do not read in the Bible a prohibition of marrying a close relative until at Mount Sinai in Leviticus 18. It's okay, Dale. You believe that. So where'd all these races come from? Well, there aren't all these races in the world. How do we get black people and white and red and yellow? Well, there aren't black and white or red or yellow or other color. You see, if we are all descended from Adam and Eve, then we are all related to each other. And if we are all related to one another, then by necessity, we are all of one race. So how do we understand the differences that we see in Africans and Europeans and American Indians, Asians, and on, islanders? And to understand that, we need a basic understanding of the foundational principles of genetics, which you probably didn't realize you were going to have a genetics class this morning, did you? But fear not. This is going to be a very basic overview because that's about all I can understand of genetics. So in Genesis 1, do you know that in Genesis 1, the phrase "after its kind" or "after their kind" is repeated a total of 10 times? The implication to this being that each kind produces more of its own kind. For instance, dogs produce more dogs. Cattle produce more cattle. Cats, you get more cats. You get the idea. Here is an evolutionary presentation of the tree of life that presents the view that all life goes back to some common ancestor that was generated in some primeval soup. Now let's contrast that with the biblical view of a creation orchard where God created different kinds of plants and animals with the capability of producing great variation within each kind, but each kind remains separate from another. Now, in the evolutionary view, as we can see, all life is related to what? All other life. Because all life began in a primordial soup from which evolved single-cell organisms, which evolved into multi-cell organisms, which over millions and even billions of years evolved into the varieties of plant life and animal life, and what we see in the world today is just the current stage of that evolutionary process, man merely being one more animal that has evolved more than any other animal. There's nothing particularly special about man. We're just one more limb on the evolutionary tree. But really, to what do evolutionists believe man is related? Just to other animals? No. All plant life as well. Because if all life comes from a common ancestor, that is the necessary conclusion that is we must make if we follow this. So going back to our science class one more, you may remember this classification system. It is a man-made system, and it is not defined by God. If we go back to that word kind that we find in Genesis, when describing creation, and even when God brought the animals to Noah to take onto the ark with him, that kind, in almost all cases, is equivalent to the family in this scale. In a very few circumstances, it goes up to the order. But generally speaking, we're talking about families of families. So using the dogs as an example, there is one dog family that is one dog kind. There is one cat family that is one cat kind. Science has done a great deal of study on dogs and the various species of dogs and has demonstrated that all dogs are interconnected within that family and can interbreed within that family. So all dogs are of one kind. The knowledge of dogs today is that this kind is made up of a diverse group of 34 species. And one conclusion that had been drawn is based on genetic, morphological, and behavioral data, it is clear that the domestic dog originates from the wolf. So the wolf gave rise to coyotes and African wild dogs and foxes and all those domestic dogs that we have around us today, such as collies and beagles and bulldogs, every one of them. Back to the wolf. So, see, Dale, haven't you just proven evolution? Well, no. Because what we see is that over time, that less genetic information, that is, less genetic information is passed from one generation to the next until you can have breeds that are very narrowly defined in its gene pool. And if a particular breed of dog is only allowed to be bred with the same breed, no new genetic information is added that allows for any variation. So let's start with the premise that God created dogs. Let's assume God created two dogs, male and a female. And that male and female dog married and had puppies, and those puppies grew up and got married, and they had puppies all of their own and all the way down through 6,000 years of time. How is it possible now that we have all these different species and breeds in the world today if we started with those two and only two dogs? So back to our genetics discussion again. If you remember way back in that science class that you saw that first picture this morning, you might remember a discussion of genes and whether a particular gene has a characteristic of dominant or recessive traits. Scientific knowledge today shows that there are thousands of genes that can lead to millions, at minimum, of genetic combinations. So for our two dogs, let's assume the male and the female dog both have three genes, big A, little A, big B, little B, big B, C, little C. Their offspring could well end up with this combination. And that dog has lost some genetic variation because it no longer has the little letters, the recessive traits. Has less information that it can then pass on to its offspring. And so we can see from just three genes being passed on and which trait is inherited, those two ancestor dogs can produce in one generation a wide variety of dogs with brothers and sisters that may not look alike in any way. The concept that I'm asking you to grab on and hold on to this morning is the tremendous amount of information that is found in our genes. Because we look around the room and not one of us looks exactly like any other. This morning there is not one person in East Alton or all the 12.5 million of people that have not yet fled Illinois. Neither the 300 million people that live in the United States or even the 7 billion people with whom we share this small blue planet that looks exactly like any other person. But aren't we all still humans? But that variability that we see among what we can see today has nothing compared to the potential that exists within our genetic material. In the known universe, that is the known universe, there are the number of known atoms is 10 to the 80th power. That's the number of atoms in the known universe. It looks a little bit like that. In the entirety of the known universe, the number of atoms. So trying to vainly wrap your head around that phenomenally large number, let me ask you this. How many variations in genetic traits do you think could result from one human, male and female? So let me ask that another way. If Amy and I, brand new marriage certificate in hand from April 9th, 2004, we have a full set of genes with both recessive and dominant recessive traits, how many children could we conceivably have without one child ever looking exactly the same as another? That would be 10 to the 2017th power. So you see, when I joke that we have four children because we didn't want five, it's not that big of a joke anymore, is it? And so God brought to Noah two of every kind of creature. After the flood, the two dogs go out and have a litter of puppies, and those puppies grow up into adult dogs and get married and have puppies, And also, what began to happen is that groups of dogs start spreading out, just as we read in Genesis 8, verse 17. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So what we have and what we can see in nature today are different groups of dogs that as they spread out, multiplying on the earth, had certain genetic traits that thrived in a particular region, and others that went to that same region are going to die off because the traits they have are not nearly as favorable. Two medium-haired dogs can give birth to dogs with varying lengths of hair. Long-haired dogs do great the further north they go, but the closer they get to the equator, they're going to struggle mightily, if not just die off. And this process, as you may remember from your textbook that you had in science class, called it natural selection. That same textbook told you that this is evidence for evolution. But in truth, it is completely opposed to evolution. Because evolution demands additional information to be added to successive generations to account for the variation that we see today. Natural selection, by its very nature, removes variations from the gene pool. But what about those eight people who exited the ark? What about them? There was something that did happen, but there was also something that didn't happen. In Genesis 9, verse 1, God told Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So did that happen? Well, let's go to Genesis 11. We see that people were probably multiplying at this point. But it seems some evidence that they were not filling the earth. Where we read, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Instead, they settled in Shinar." As the Bible tells us in Genesis 11, verse 6, they were one people with one language. So how did we get all these groups of people that live in different parts of the world and have similar traits? Where did these American Indians come from? Where did these Asians come from? These Africans, these Europeans? Some event was necessary to encourage the people to leave Shinar. And as we continue reading in Genesis chapter 11, we read, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city." And a result of that encouragement, today we have all these different groups of peoples that we read about in Genesis 10. All these different people groups with all sorts of cultures and a wide variety of colorations spread throughout the world. So, you've been talking about all this, but what does that have to do with the racism that we see today? You may be familiar with, heard of a man named Charles Darwin. And Charles Darwin wrote a book that we know as The Origin of Species. The full title of it is On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Okay, so the title mentions races, but The Origin of Species is all it talks about is animals. Humans aren't even part of that text. Well, that's true. At the end of the book, Darwin states, "In the distant future, light will be thrown on the origin of man and its history." Apparently, "in the distant future" was about 12 years, because then Darwin published another book titled The Descent of Man. And in this book, he makes the claim that there are certain groups of people in the world today that are more closely related to apes than other groups of people. That's from The Descent of Man. One of the groups he characterized in this way are those people groups that lived in, as you can guess where this is going, Africa. Which is why in the 1970s, a man known as Stephen Jay Gould drew the conclusion that Biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1850, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. Now, let me be clear on this point. Evolutionary theory is not the cause of racism. Sin is. Evolutionary theory also does not cause abortions or same-sex unions. But the point is that the more that evolution is taught that there is no God, thus there is no morality except what you decide is moral, therefore there is no reason for abortion to be wrong. There is no reason to limit marriage to the union of one male and one female, or human to human, if we want to keep going down that path on the evolutionary tree. There is no reason to assert that murder is wrong in evolutionary theory. And this very concept played out to its logical conclusion in 2007 when an 18-year-old Finnish student killed 8 people inside his high school in southern Finland before turning the gun toward himself and killing himself. 10 others were hospitalized. And on his YouTube account, he described himself as a cynical existentialist, anti-human humanist, anti-social social Darwinist, realistic idealist, and God-like atheist. And he went on to say, I, as a natural selector, will eliminate all who I see unfit, disgraces of human race, and failures of natural selection. What Stephen Jay Gould actually said is that Darwin's ideas just poured fuel on the fire of racism. And we can see evidence, indeed, that it did. In the early 1900s, there was a public school book called Civic Biology, which stated, at the present time, there exist upon the earth 5 races or varieties of man, each very different from the other, the highest type of all, the Caucasians, represented by the civilized white inhabitants of Europe and America. Aren't we full of ourselves? If you've never heard of this text, it is the one that led to the Scopes monkey trial in Tennessee. This was required classroom material for generations of children, even generations of children of the church, who were taught Darwin's theory that Caucasian Europeans and Americans are the superior race. You may have heard of the Human Genome Project. Its purpose included sequencing and mapping all the genes that make up human DNA. And in 2000, as the project was coming to a close, Dr. J. Craig Venter and the scientists at the National Institutes of Health announced that they had put together a draft of the entire sequence of the human genome. And the researchers had unanimously declared there is only one race, the human race. Finally, we're getting some sense from secular science. Can we finally, in this cancel culture, cancel Darwin and his evolutionary theories? So will the secular world admit they've been wrong all these years? Time will tell. In 2004, a journal called Nature Genetics had this to say: humans vary only slightly at the DNA level, and that only a small proportion of this variation separates continental populations. There is less than 1/10, 100th, or 1,000th of a percent of variation. And it's all based on nothing of consequence. One more. from the journal American Biology Teacher in 2011. Here is the biological problem with race. The genetic variation within each of the various ethnic groups of Homo sapiens is greater than that between the various ethnic groups. We are one race. If you consider that statement a little more, what Mr. Leonard Hare is saying is that within a given group of people, there is more variation than can be found between what is called races of people. We've been programmed to distinguish race based on skin tone. White or black, yellow, red, but there are no white people. Just as there are no yellow people or black people. But Dale, I'm sitting here looking at you. You're white. Well, I'd like to challenge you on that one. Are you ready for me to answer your challenge? Now, if I would turn this color right now, how many of you all would be picking up your phones and dialing 911? And I can demonstrate that same principle with someone who is darker skinned than me. If we bring in the darkest person that we can find and hold up a sheet of paper that is truly black, you will see that even that darkest skinned person is just a variant of the color brown. Because of a skin pigment that we know as melanin. So I have a question for you. What shade of brown, not color, but what shade of brown do you think was Adam and Eve? So what have we learned so far this morning? If they all had, if we had two genes, where the A and B genes, where you have the dominant is lots of melanin, recessive is very little melanin. If all Adam and Eve had were big A's and big B's, what would Adam and Eve's descendants look like? They'd be dark. Dark brown. If they had all little A's and little B's, they'd be very light. But what do we see in the world around us today? We see a wide variety on the brown color spectrum from one person to another. We can even see this in children of parents who may be darker or lighter than the children may be darker or lighter than their own parents. We can even see this with twins who are born with very different features, such as these or these. So, what is the answer to racism? True history of the world as revealed to us in the Bible. We are all one race with Adam and Eve as our father and our mother. And according to God's word, there is only one biological race. According to God's word, He made that man and woman perfect in every way. But we know that man sinned and the woman sinned. So we must be also aware of another race that we should have understanding of. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, we say, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" It is a principle that applies in our world today, but that principle is not about skin tone. Here is the point. Which of these marriages would God counsel against you entering into if you are not married today? As the old saying goes, pixie. There is a biological fact that all humans are of one race. There is a spiritual fact that all humans are divided into two races. That these two races are defined by the direction in which they are racing. The interracial marriage which God speaks about is between the spiritual races. And so today, if you have not joined the race that leads you to heaven, be thankful. For God has extended grace to you so that you can make that decision to join that race right now. And if you have questions about what you must do to enter this race, we are ready and willing to discuss these things with you. If you have been on that race that leads to heaven, but your steps have faltered, be thankful. For God has extended His grace for you to step up, stand up, step up, and join the race again. Won't you come now as we sing this song?
Live for Jesus, O my brother, His disciple ever be. Render not to any other what alone the Lord's would be. Live for Jesus, live for Jesus. Give Him all Thou hast to give. On the cross the world's Redeemer gave His life that Thou might live. Live for Jesus in life's morning, at the noontide hour be His, and at eve when day is dawning, and in heaven endless bliss. Live for Jesus, live for Jesus, give Him all Thou hast to give. On the cross the world's Redeemer gave His life that Thou might live.
Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Dale, for an excellent lesson this morning. Thank you for filling in for Brother Bobby. And look forward to hearing from Bobby next week. And again, thankful that he got through his surgery good. But thank you, Brother Dale, for preparing that lesson. There's a lot going on there. So a lot of research to be done. So thank you very much. We take this time in our worship service this morning to help prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. To help us do that, we're going to sing the song, In the Glory of His Cross.
On a hill outside the city, God the Father gave His Son. Jesus prayed there in the garden, not my will, but Thine be done. With His blood He entered glory, now He hears my every prayer. I will glory, all my glory, in the glory of His care. Precious blood of Jesus flowed there to redeem my soul from sin. Jesus laid down His own body, then He took it up again. For it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, so that He could take my place. I will glory, all my glory, in the glory of His grace. Walking daily my Savior, as He goes outside the gate, daily trusting, always praying, as I labor here and wait, grant me love to share the gospel with the sinful who are lost. Glory of His.
Good morning. Just a few thoughts as we gather around the table this morning. Romans 5, 17 and 18 says, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." So far in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul has taught that the love of God, demonstrated in sending Jesus, gives us confidence about where we stand before God. Because we're justified, we know God has made peace with us through the atoning work of Jesus. Because we're justified, we know that God has brought us into a place of grace through which we stand. Because we're justified, we know that we have hope while enduring the sufferings in this life. And because we're justified, we know that God sent Jesus to die for us. And because we're justified, we know that the death of Jesus reconciles us to God, giving us the ability to rejoice and celebrate. But in these verses, Paul relates the effects of Adam and his sin. And it's important for us to remember that story of Adam and Eve, to remember what it was like in the Garden of Eden. If you were to think about paradise, what would that be for you? Perhaps it's a secluded beach where you've got the rolling in of the waves crashing on the beach and a gentle breeze coming in. Or perhaps it's a mountain where you're at perhaps a lake out doing some fishing. Everybody's version of paradise may be different. But the Bible suggests that the Garden of Eden was a picture of perfection. It was a picture of paradise because there was no sin. Everything that God created was good. But with Adam and Eve, sin was introduced into the creation that had not existed before. Since Adam sinned, the immediate consequence of that sin, separation from God. You may remember immediately Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, picturing a separation from God and his presence. Spiritually, a person cannot be in the presence of God with the problem of sin. So they too are separated from God. One cannot have eternal life and have sin. Sin is the consequence of spiritual death, and again, that's separation from God. But through the death of Christ, grace now reigns. Previously, sin reigned in death, but in Jesus, grace reigns. We gather around this table this morning thinking about and remembering all the things that we need to do to take advantage of that grace. We need to live a Christ-like life. We need to live righteously according to God's word. We need to live faithfully in Jesus with the hope that through the death of Jesus, we can have that eternal life with God. The power of sin is overshadowed and broken by the power of grace. Sin reigned leading people to death. Grace reigns by leading people to eternal life. Tim? You pray with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity we have to be here this morning, especially this time we have to gather around the table, Father, to remember all the love that you have for us in sending your Son to die on the cross for us, for his willingness to go to that cross, Father, to give it his life, so that we can have a hope of that eternal life with you, so that we can be reconciled back to you, Father. We're thankful for his willingness to go to the cross. We're thankful for the power that you have and that you raised him, overcoming death. Father, help us to remember that as we gather around the table this morning. We ask you now to bless this bread, which represents the body that Jesus gave on our behalf. Father, we're so very thankful for his sacrifice, and help us to remember that as we partake of this bread. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, again we come to you and we ask that you please be with us and help us to focus our thoughts on the blood that was shed for us, dear Lord. The precious blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us so that we can have that hope of eternal life in heaven. Again, help us to focus our minds on that great sacrifice at this time. In Christ's name, amen.
Did we accidentally overlook anyone? Great to see everybody today. Again, thank you for being here. Thank you for joining us in our worship. Don't forget, for those that want to make a contribution, you can do so on your way out in the offering boxes out there. Thankful for all that we have and all that God has blessed us with, and what a beautiful day that we've got outside to go out and enjoy. For those, so very thankful for those that are recovering from medical procedures, answered prayers. But let's not forget that Alyssa has some surgery that's upcoming, and she is in need of our prayers. So let's all remember her in the days to come. Make sure that we are praying on our behalf. Praying is something that we can all do in our own way, right? It's our one-on-one time that we can communicate directly with God, and we need to be praying for those that are in need of it, and she is certainly one of those that are in need of our prayer. In just a moment, we'll have our closing song, and then we'll be led in our closing prayer.
Lloyd, would you lead us in a closing prayer this morning? Thank you very much. You know, there's a lot of things that we can focus on, you know, and choose to focus on. And as Brother Dale brought out in the lesson, you know, sometimes we just don't focus on the right things. What we do need to focus on is there's a lot of sin out in the world, and there's a lot of people that need Christ. And that's what we need to be focused on, not necessarily what somebody's skin color is or whatever it is, you know, but we need to realize that there are a lot of people out there that are lost and need Christ. And we need to be lights and examples. When we talk about being a Christian and our lives being devoted to Christ, that's what we need to be looking for, going out and trying to teach people and seeing that the world is unfortunately full of sin. And that's the devil working pretty hard. And we need to work harder and get out there and teach and to bring people to Christ. So to end here this morning, we're going to sing the first verse of the song, A Beautiful Life. I think that's what we're all striving to do, is to lead a beautiful life. Being a Christian, trying to help those who are in need, because there are a lot of people that are in need. It may be physical, but it definitely there are a lot of people that are in spiritual need out there. So let's go out there and be the best Christians we can be examples for others, and help spread the gospel. So let's sing the first verse of A Beautiful Life. Then Brother Lloyd will lead us in our closing prayer. Each day I'll do a golden deed by helping those who are in need. My life on earth is but a span, and so I'll do the best I can. Life's evening sun is sinking low. A few more days, and I must go to meet the deeds that I have done, where there will be no setting sun. Amen. Dear Heavenly
Father, we humbly come before you this time. Lord, we'd love to thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us to come out and study your word, Lord. And Lord, please watch over those who are unable to be here due to illnesses or traveling or whatever. Bring them back safely to us, Lord. Heal them in any way you can. Lord, please help us to be the Christian that you want us to be. Try to follow your word, help others to come and follow your word also, Lord. And please forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.